Ephesians chapter 6. We have read verses 10 through 20 the last several weeks, and we will read it this week as well, turning our attention to verses 17 through 20. We'll begin at verse 10, but ask the Lord's blessing as we do. Great God, our Father in heaven, we thank you that we might witness both the Word in being read and taught at this point in service, as well as the sacrament that you have given as a means by which we are confirmed in our faith and in our resolve to trust and to hope in you more fully and completely. Lord, bless now the reading as we sang, the hearing ear, with understanding heart. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you may have noticed the title of the sermon this morning is Put On the Armor of God. Stay alive and pray. When you read this passage, and maybe we think too infrequently about the nature of our spiritual life or the nature of our spiritual world, wherein oftentimes we think, oh, all is well, all is fine, I don't see evil that close, too strong, and yet the Word of God is how we're supposed to see the world in which we live, and we're told that we need to put on the armor of God. We are told that we need to put the armor of God on so that we can stand when we are confronted, when we are opposed on the evil day. In fact, it even says more than that. Look at verse 12. For we, as God's people, in that day, in our day, in every day, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We might say people and personalities, though sometimes we do. But that's not our big issue. The big issue is the spiritual realm in which we live and which works in the world and works against us as God's people. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Maybe you'd rather not hear about that. Maybe you'd rather not think about that. But that's part of the deceit of the evil one. Did you guys hear in the membership vow or the reaffirmation of faith that part of being a Christian is renouncing the enemy? Renouncing the devil? renouncing the world and renouncing our own flesh. That's not just for Clyde and Amanda. That's every believer's resolve and conclusion and conviction. Why? Because that's who we are. Or maybe better stated, because of whose we are. And we're told that our God is a jealous God. That He is zealous for us as His people. And because He is a jealous God, because He is a zealous God, He wants each of us. But when we do that, and that's exactly what God is saying in these principal truths. He doesn't want us to serve Him half-heartedly. He doesn't want us to be complacent. And we ought not to think that maybe God is one way and Jesus, no, He understands our weakness. No, Jesus says, remember to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3? What does He say to them? I wish you were either hot or cold. But because you're lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. See, it all goes to this, doesn't it? What does God expect of us? What does God require of us? Well, among the things that we need to be absolutely clear about is He wants the loyalty and the commitment and the desire of our hearts to be for Him. We read that, didn't we, in Romans chapter 12. Offer your bodies, plural. Offer your bodies. Each one of you offer your bodies. And then together, as we jointly offer our bodies to the Lord in devotion and service and devotion, that together becomes a living sacrifice. The incense of which rises to heaven as a sweet smelling aroma from God's people. But unfortunately, I think instead of a sweet smelling aroma that arises up to the Lord and is pleasing to Him, I think He often hears, sees, and smells something worse. A complacency, a disinterest, a worldliness that looks like the world, that sounds like the world, that acts like the world. And the Word of God comes to us and says, don't be that Christian. Don't be deceived. Don't be mistaken. The Lord calls you. The Lord loves you. The Lord will bring you to Himself by the means of grace. By the means of faith. And all that that means is represented in these instructions. And so we don't have this, you know, maybe even to Bible school, and they make the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and make little pieces of clothing or pieces of paper that you put on your shoulders and a helmet to go on your head and all of these things. Well, that's fine as far as a teaching illustration or example. But all of those things are represented in a genuine, authentic faith and trust and devotion to the Almighty God. And so you can read through these different elements of the armor of God. And they together are what has been supplied to us as God's people. And we identify ourselves as the people of God. And so it is natural that we believe in the Trinity. It is natural that we hold fast the faith. It is natural that we seek to serve and to be preserved in the means that God has given. And this armor, not optional. Take the shield of faith, for instance. We're told that above all, take the shield of faith, for by it we're able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. But if you don't have the shield of faith, you're going to be pierced through and through. And so it is all of these things that equip us and supply us with what we need to stay alive. Let's look at these 3 points. First, the helmet of salvation, then the sword of the Spirit, and then the essential role of prayer in the believer's life. As we've gone through these different pieces of armor, we've asked the same questions, right? What is the function of these elements for the real soldier or for the combatant on the battlefield? And so we've looked at what role, what does this do, how do they come? Well, the helmet of salvation for soldiers is a pretty important armament. It protects the head, the eyes, the ears from crushing blows. Some of these are even able to ward off glances of bullets and the like. So do they wear helmets today out on the battlefield? They do. They do. In fact, I thought of this morning. If you're on the construction site, OSHA says you have to do what? You have to wear a hard hat. What's that? Well, it's a hard hat to protect your head. It's the same idea. In the believer's life, the spiritual significance of the helmet of salvation is really the language of the complete gift, character, and quality of the gospel. What does it do? Well, the gospel has come to us from God by means of the Lord Jesus Christ's work now being announced to God's people. The helmet of salvation is really focusing on the completed work of our Savior. And think of the character of God. Think of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says, he who has begun this good work in you is going to what? Is going to complete it. I ran across a quote by T.H. Spurgeon just last night. In fact, I put these different quotations in the bulletin. Well, what I didn't put in there, which actually stuck in my head pretty well, C.H. Spurgeon, I can't conceive of a God who would give us grace and take it away. It's inconceivable that the God who gives us grace would not supply us with all that we need to continue in it. And I think that's right. See, the way that salvation works, from all eternity, God set his love upon his people. In the fullness of time, he gave his Son who came into the world, who laid down his life, who redeemed us from our sins. In fact, forensically, you go back to the prophecy of Isaiah 52 and 53. There's an astounding verse there. I think it's verse 13 of chapter 53. It says, he will see, his soul shall see his people and be satisfied. Think about that. The Lord Jesus, before he takes his final breath on the cross, before he says, I thirst, says, it is finished. And as he says it is finished, he knows that the result of his work will yield transformational benefit to all of his people throughout all time and eternity. So if he sets his love upon you, he will never take it away. Isn't that a wonderful deal? Isn't that a wonderful promise? That God's grace is secure, God's grace is sustained. And so it is that the helmet of salvation is that which the Lord gives. What does it sound like? What does it feel like to have the helmet of salvation? I might suggest. What can take away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What does it feel like? Well, and this is sometimes hard for us, right? What does it feel like? Well, part of true, genuine, saving faith believes that God, of all the people in the world and the universe, has set his affection. Think about this. What does question 21 say? Not only to others, but to me also. Forgiveness of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation have been freely given by. merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ. Think about that. The God of the universe, who created all things out of nothing, not only knows your name, he knows your past, he knows your present, and he knows your future. He says, you're mine. And when he says, you're mine, what is he? He's also saying something else. He's saying, I'm yours. And so the only fitting response, whenever we think or reflect on the gospel and the grace of our God, is that of worship? No, I don't think so. Our number word should come out of our mouth when we hear the will of God. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Just like our children, what do we teach them to say? Yes. Yes, Mom. Yes, Dad. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Why? Because it's right. So is the response of believers to the living and true God each time, on every occasion. And so with the helmet of salvation, we approach each day, don't we? With this thought in our head, how grateful I am to God for the grace He has given to me. And we started the worship service with number 76, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. You know, maybe you get up and you don't feel like going to church. Maybe you get here and you're still pretty weird. I wish I had another cup of coffee or something like that. But why are you here? Well, rightly so, we come to worship the God of the universe, the God who created, the God who has been directing the course of history to his present point from the beginning of time. And if we're doing that, then we see, oh yeah, it doesn't matter that I feel like worshiping or not. I'm going to worship the Lord. I'm going to call upon His name. I'm going to seek His presence. It's not about you. It's about Him. He is the one whom we worship and sing and praise. So, all right, we've covered 5 of the 6 armaments. We have noted that most of these pieces of armor, the girding about the waist with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, what am I forgetting here? Feet are shod with the truth of the gospel. We hold the shield of faith. All of these items are, by and large, defensive armaments. They cover us. They protect us. As we come to our next piece of the armor of God, while it has defensive purposes, right? You can defensively stop a blow that's coming at you. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is an offensive weapon. Not offensive in that it makes people mad. It's offensive in that it's able to stand and to advance the purpose of the gospel. In fact, in a church like this, we believe that the Word of God is of such importance and primacy that we'll spend most of our time reading it, most of our time hearing it, most of the time hearing about what it means in terms of the gospel message. Because it is the Word of God that God has appointed as the means by which He administers His kingdom. It's just kind of scary stuff if you think about it. In Romans chapter 10, it says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says that the preaching of Christ crucified, the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, is foolishness to the world and a stumbling block to the Jews. But what do? We preach the Word. The apostle says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power that the power of a regenerated life, that the power of a converted person, that the power of the living God might use words to give life, to cause growth, to increase faith, to build resolve, to encourage the brokenhearted, to satisfy those who are hungry. God has given the Word of God as a means by which He will gather and defend. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, read through it sometime, says we've renounced secret things of shame, manipulation. We're not going to do that. But what we will do, we'll just make plain the truth. By manifestation of the truth, we don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And the mystery of mystery, the unfolding grace of God uses that in such a way that, hey, listen up! This is the truth. And this is how it happens. We've been exactly this way, but along these lines, we hear the truth, maybe for the same truth before this time, we hear the truth, and we really hear the truth. We think to ourselves, I know it's true. I know that this is the really real. Now, what is that going to look like as you leave this place? Well, maybe for some, hopefully not by most, we'll turn the radio on and we'll get back into the swing of things and we'll forget all about what we heard. The call and the charge of the gospel in the minds of men. But you know what? When the Lord Jesus speaks, suddenly all of that fades into the background. And His Word and His truth and His claim on you and your life and your future, you become a passenger in this unfolding work of the grace of God in your heart and life. It's remarkable. And so it is that the sword of the Spirit for soldiers is that which inflicts casualties. Throughout history, I don't know if you're any swordsmith here, you can go through the thousands of years of human history and you can see the different types of swords that were carried by men along the way. Some were heavy, some were wide, some were narrow, some were fine. And all of these things, all intended was combat eye to eye, face to face, one to one. Well, the spiritual sword for the Christian is also an offensive weapon. It is the Word of God. Clearly, it's an emphasis on the message that is conveyed by the words of Almighty God. The Word of God is written, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable. It is given. It is useful for doctrine, to know the truth, for reproof, stop that, for correction, do this. That the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what the Word of God is for. How does it have that effect? Well, certainly it needs to be read. Minimally, it needs to be heard. And that, of course, is exactly the means that God uses in many of our lives. I grew up going to church. Probably many of you did. Went through grade school. Went through high school. And I heard some things and believed. I remember getting tears in my eyes and, wow, that really seems true. But it wasn't until I was in college that God really, as it were, thwacked me on the side of the head and said, hey, this is what I expect of you. So I tell people, as a boy, the first time I ever read the Word of God to try to understand it. I remember as an eighth grader, our Christian high school, our Christian grade school, we all have our favorite verse. You know what? I didn't have a favorite verse. I didn't have a favorite verse. So I kind of opened the Bible. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And here I found a verse that would become my life verse. No greater love has a man than to lay down his life for his friends. And who did that? The Lord Jesus Christ did that. And willingly, readily, cheerfully, you know, on a certain level, that's what it means to be a living sacrifice. But we are to offer ourselves unto the Lord for his word and its truth. Well, let's go on to our last point, and that is the central role of prayer. If you look at verses 18, 19, and 20, it's a number of pretty potent, potent phrases there. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. A couple of points to be made there. Praying always. One of the commentators that interacted with that verse said, yeah, we are to pray always, but that doesn't necessarily mean 24/7, 365, right? He says, I think what it really means is that we are to pray in all circumstances. We are to pray. When is it most natural to pray? I should ask that first. You know. When you're going through adversity. When you're sick. Or a loved one is sick. When you're going through a separation, when you're going through difficult days, you lost your job, then we pray, right? So we are to pray then. Absolutely. But praying always says, well, then and when things go well. When you're being blessed, when you're at the top of your game, then give thanks and praise the Lord. And of course, the implication then is if you're supposed to pray it the worst of times, and you're supposed to pray at the best of times, when you're supposed to pray. In all circumstances. It says prayer and supplication. Supplication is a type of prayer. It's a more specific term. Prayer is why. Supplication is when you're making petitions and prayers to God. You know the little acronym? Acts, like the book of Acts. Start with adoration. Confess your sin before God, confession. Then you get to T and you give thanks to God. What does that one verse say? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That what? That you give thanks. And then after you do the adoration, the confession, the thanksgiving, then you get to supplication. Supplications are requests, right? And I think it's far too easy for us to God, please give us this and that, and give us that and that, and this and this. Not quite where we ought to be, but certainly it is a responsibility to seek the Lord and to draw near to Him. The function of this prayer is part of our protection. Remember Jesus' words to Peter? Before his arrest, before his crucifixion. He says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But what? But I prayed for you. Satan probably desires to shake any solid Christian. And we and they and all of us depend upon the prayers of our Savior, depend upon the prayers of each other and the prayers that we ourselves would offer to Him. And it can't be otherwise. And so it is that we are to pray for whom? It says for all the saints. Verse 18. You know, like praying for each other? Think about those going through tough times. Think about those mourning the loss of loved ones. Think about those who just received a diagnosis of cancer. If you know anybody like that, how can you not pray for them? Right? In our hearts. It hurts. We share. We feel empathy, especially for our brethren, for the saints. I'm sure some of you have seen some of this footage from the Middle East. Hate it. Wish I'd never seen it. And yet, we have brothers and sisters there going through trials unspeakable, enduring persecution unimaginable. Pray for them. And of course, Paul then says, pray for the saints, pray for the church, and pray for me, an apostle. I think by extension, pray for those who would preach the gospel. That I might speak with boldness, that as I have opportunity, I might convey the message that I ought to speak. Well, let's wrap this up. I have a few points. The armor of God, the protection He supplies believers, is sufficient for our protection. It is. That's why He says, put it on. So that when you're opposed, you will endure. You'll stand strong. Second, we put on the armor of God by believing and resting in the person and promise of God in the completed work of Christ. Our armaments are by and large defensive. They will and do protect us and keep us safe. Our offensive weapon is the Word of God, the Spirit. And that Word, that sword of the Spirit, is able to overcome the strongholds of the evil one. And there's this wonderful verse in Isaiah 55. You might look it up later today. He says, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and does not return there, but makes the seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word which proceeds from my mouth will not return to me void, but will accomplish the purpose that I appointed. Think about that. That's the word of God. Having its effect, having its influence upon each one who would hear. For any and all the pieces of the armor to be put on and to do their job, we must understand the promise of the gospel. There's no substitute for the content of the Christian faith. How it works. What effect it has. And I know our time is pretty well spent, but just think about that. As a Reformed church, one of the differences that might distinguish us from other Christian churches is that we're not just trying to make converts. We're not just trying to make converts. What are we trying to do? We're trying to make disciples. That's why, I think on the front of the bulletin it says it doesn't say Sunday school. It says discipleship. We need to learn. We need to continue growing. We need to abound in the knowledge and the word and the truth of God. Whole endeavor needs to be bathed in prayer. We need to be earnest in praying. We need to be as earnest as the Apostle Paul. We need to be as earnest, dare we say, even as was emulated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When life was too busy, so many things were going on, what did he do? He found solitude to make time for prayer. So beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, put on the armor of God so that you will live and that you will pray. Amen. Great God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the words of instruction and direction. We thank you for this congregation and those who are added to this number. Oh Lord, help us to love you and serve you. Help us to trust and obey you. Help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that you'll look after the details, the remaining details of life. Oh Lord, be exalted in the earth Let your name be known by all. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.